Okay, you may turn in your Bible to Matthew 7, 21 through 24. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. Anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on the rock, solid rock.
Thank you, Doris. And thank you to Heather and Deb for working with the kids. I can tell you from various different people and experiences working with high schoolers that the songs that they learned at that age, they can rattle off when they're older in high school and college. And so I can remember one year at Central Christian when they didn't have a Bible teacher and they needed me to sub. I heard that song many different times when we're talking about books of the Bible. They jump right into that song, and they could figure out what book we were at. So it's what you're teaching them, they know for a lifetime. And so thank you for doing that. I don't have that particular skill. I'm not good at remembering songs, but some people have that. So thank you for doing that. Last week, you can see that these haven't been returned to the food pantry yet. We were talking about fruit. And this is what Jesus was talking about, is how to recognize the good fruit in people's life. And we talked about how if we swap these labels around, it's hard to really figure out what's in this can. And likewise, Jesus was talking that, you know, trees will grow fruit, but you can't really tell what's in that fruit until you bite into it, until you look into it. And so last week, as Jesus was working towards the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about the fruits that that you should look for in his disciples. And this week, it seems that he continues that theme, and he's continuing that conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. But he gives us some examples of things that aren't necessarily fruit for Christians. But it's pretty hard when he gets into these things, because these things that you would think are clear fruits of Christians, Jesus refutes that in some way. And so in a lot of ways, the text this morning is a pretty difficult text to really wrap our minds around fully and to really understand. And I must admit to you that in preparing for the message and doing some reading, I didn't get all my questions answered. So if you're hoping for all your questions to be answered this morning, I'm sorry, I don't have all the answers. I have a couple more questions than what I actually started with. But it's an important text to grapple with as Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount, and so there's truth in here that we need to hear and need to apply to our lives. So let's pray that ask God to guide us as we study His Word. God, this is a tough saying that you delivered here thousands of years ago in the hills of Palestine, and Lord, we here in Wayne County want to apply it to our lives as much as your original disciples did. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us this morning as we enter into the study of your Word. That this is a harder teaching, hard to apply, and also hard to understand. I pray that you would give us clarity and to the point that we can be obedient. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Doris read, Jesus starts, or he's talking about that day. He says that day. So it's bringing us to the future, whether it be the time of Jesus' his return, or maybe it's the time of our passing, or whatever it is. It's that judgment day that he's talking about. It's that day in the future when we will meet Christ face to face. And he gives us this illustration of, you know, some things that will happen on that last day. And this is one of a number of different teachings where Jesus talks about judgment, where he talks about the last day. But this is one that is a little harder to grapple with and to understand. And so really what he gives here are three different things, talking about fruit, the fruit that Christians should be growing in their lives, that his followers should be growing. And he gives three different things that I think that we would typically identify as fruits that we want growing in our lives, but that Jesus says, well, these aren't necessarily the difference makers. And so let's look through this. He says, not everyone, on verse 21, in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but everyone who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles?'" So let's start with the first thing there. He says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord." So what's going on there? And this is a little bit, below the surface there. The word that's been used there, "Lord, Lord," is the right word. So there's no problem here with the language that's being used. Jesus is not saying that people were referring to him wrongly. He wasn't saying, I don't know if you remember, there's some in the Jewish tradition in the Old Testament, there's a lot more emphasis on the particular ways that you address God, that there's different words, there's Yahweh, there's Elohim, and a lot of Orthodox Jews don't even say that word because they have so much respect for the name of God. And so there's a lot of different things there, but just for our understanding this morning, the words that Jesus is using there are the right words. That the people who said this to Jesus, it's the inference that they had the right belief. That Lord, Lord is the correct way to address Jesus. That they're saying Jesus is Lord. They're not calling him a man. They're not calling him just a prophet. They're not calling all these other things. But they're referring to Jesus as the Lord that he is, the Savior of the world, the Savior of the universe, the Messiah. And so as we go just a little below the surface, we see in that study of the word there is that they're using the right language. They're using the right words. And so what Jesus is showing here is that there are people that have very accurate beliefs, that their belief system is spot on, that their theology is spot on, that their view of God is spot on. They know the right words. They know the right beliefs. They have an accurate understanding of the Word of God, of the Bible, of the Old Testament, at this time it would have been the Old Testament, that they have it right. So there's not a problem here with their theology. There's not a problem here with their biblical interpretation. There's not the problem here of their view of God. They have correct orthodox belief. They're saying the right things. But Jesus is still saying, not everyone who has this will enter. Not everyone who has the correct belief, the right sayings, the correct understanding, the correct biblical understanding, the correct biblical interpretation will enter. And that's a bit hard to understand. And if we fast forward that to our current day and age of the church, we can see that all different types of churches have different things, of different sayings, of different orthodox belief that we believe are the right things. And we can look at, you know, there's some denominations, most Protestant denominations, at a church service, they'll recite the creeds most every Sunday. There's the Disciples' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and those are the recitation of orthodox belief. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe to be true. And many churches will recite that on Sunday morning. Catholic churches have a very, very laid out liturgy of every Mass that is recited that is the right belief. A lot of churches, this kind of comes out at their baptismal services. This is a little bit more close to home for Mennonites, is that at baptismals we have people give a confession of belief, and they state the things that they believe to be true about God. In most modern evangelical circles in North America, what has replaced most of those things is usually what's called the sinner's prayer, is that we lead people through a sinner's prayer, is that when they come to a time of confession and repentance and they realize who God is, sinner's prayer is something that they're led through, which is a prayer of repentance and acceptance of Jesus as Savior. And all these things are great from every tradition, whether it's Mennonite, evangelical, Protestant, or Catholic. These are good orthodox understandings of who God is. And we have these sayings that are good for people to know and to recite and to say. But what Jesus is saying here is not everyone who repeats these things, even if they're right, even if they're accurate, even if they're reflective of very good theology and understanding of who Christ is, just saying those things isn't enough. And he keeps going. So another thing about Lord, Lord, he says it there twice. That reflects a depth of belief. So for us today, if we're trying to emphasize something, we have a lot of different options. We can hit Control B, we can hit Control I, we can hit Control U. Okay, we can underline things, we can highlight things, we can make things caps, we can make things bold, we can make things italics. So in this day and age, that was when the scripture was written, when Jesus was talking, they didn't have that. And so if you really wanted to emphasize something, if you really wanted to show a depth of emotion, like what I'm saying, I really mean, like I really mean this, you repeat it. You remember when King David learned that his son Absalom died. He repeated it. Absalom, Absalom. When Jesus was talking to Martha, and Martha didn't quite have it right because she was complaining about Mary not doing what she thought was right. He said, Mary, or Martha, Martha. He repeated it. And we can see this throughout Scripture, that it's really an emphasis on depth of belief, of kind of emotional belief, that I really believe this. This is something that's emotional for me. It has emotional ties. It's bold. It's italics. It's underlined. It's all caps. And so when these people say, Lord, Lord, Jesus is saying that these people mean it. There's an emotional thing happening here. They believe it deeply. They would be saying it in all caps and italics and bold letters. It's an emotional thing. So not only do these people believe accurately, they believe with some depth to emotion. There's some vigor to it. There's some passion to it. And that's the depth of emotion is there. And Jesus says, even with that, that's not what he's looking for. It's not sufficient. And we can see that today in our modern day church as well. Just like we saw with the accurate sayings in our modern day church, we can see that in our modern day church as well, that so many people are looking for that emotional experience, that depth of emotion. They want to feel something more. They want to feel something deeper. They want to feel something more passionate. A lot of times this comes out in worship leaders, music worship leaders in churches have a real tough job, because a lot of times that's what people expect out of music, is they expect for that emotion to come out. Because singing is an inherently emotional thing. That's why I think a lot of times kids can remember songs that they learn, because there's a tie that gets right to our heart. And so a lot of times we look for that emotional experience in music, and it leads to a very tough job for people that minister musically to congregations. And that's not just, but we look for that depth of emotion. And that's kind of the title of the sermon, and we're looking for that religious experience. A lot of times that's what people are seeking after, is that a religious experience of certain sorts, where you feel something kind of in the depth of your soul, in the depth of your being. You feel some sort of emotional lift, or an affirmation, or even the voice of God, or a feeling of warmth, or a feeling of God's love pouring over you. All those different things, that's what we want to feel, those things. But God, Jesus says here is, even if you have that depth of emotion, even if you've achieved it or if you've experienced it, that in and of itself is not enough. And then he goes even a step further. These people say, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Now this is, this little sentence here is difficult to understand, and this is where I in the reading I found read this week, I didn't really find a satisfactory answer to what's going on here. Because driving out of demons, performing, doing prophecies, and performing many miracles. It didn't say just one miracle, many miracles. These are things that are beyond human capacity to do. These are things that you can't manufacture. Okay, we as humans can really study the Word and come up with accurate belief. We as humans can, to a certain extent, manufacture emotional experiences. That doesn't just happen in church. If you want a great emotional experience, go to one of your favorite musicians' concerts. Even if it's a secular musician, and I'm guessing you're going to feel like an emotion, like this was a blast, this is great, all these people are waving lighters around, or whatever your favorite type of music is. Maybe Floyd's banging his head around and doing that sort of stuff. Is he even in the building right now? Where are you at, Floyd? He left. He did his job and then he left. So whatever your favorite musician is, I mean, you can go to those concerts and just have a great, uplifting or, rock out time. We feel those different things. At a human, to a certain extent, we as humans can manufacture those things. And we can do those things. But these things you can't manufacture. You can't come up with prophecy, telling what's going to happen next. You can't come up with driving out demons. You can't on your own perform many miracles. Whether that's healing or maybe it's some type of supernatural act. I don't know. But these things that Jesus is talking about here are miraculous. And the definition of a miracle is something we can't do on our own. And the question that I have is, if Jesus is saying that these people aren't really his followers, if these people don't really know him, why do they have access to this sort of power? Why do they have the ability to perform miracles? Why do they have the ability to drive out demons? Why do they have the ability to do prophecies? And I'm not sure. There's a couple different suggestions in the readings that I came up with. One author kind of lumped this all into just Christian behavior. And said a lot of Christians like to do a lot of different activities to kind of strive for God's approval. And so this author just lumped it all up into, you know, just kind of Christian activity. Like you go to church, you go to this, you do that. And so you're trying to earn God's approval. Well, that's an accurate, I think, statement, but it doesn't really get to the fact that this Jesus is talking about miracles here, and not everyday Christians aren't just performing miracles to earn God's respect. You know, that's not something that we see happening very often. Another author suggested that there's demonic power happening here. Is that these people are performing these miracles or doing these signs and wonders not out of God's power, but out of demonic power. And so that was one suggestion. But that, again, doesn't hold water, I don't think, because in Mark chapter 3, people accused Jesus himself of being a demon and using demons to drive out demons. In Mark chapter 3, he says, but chapter 3, verse 22 says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, but the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.' But Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables, and he said, 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand.'" So Jesus himself said that demons aren't in the practice of driving out demons. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And so that kind of pokes a hole in the theory that this is a reference to demonic power. And so at the end of the day, I don't really have a satisfactory answer to this. Like, why do people that God is saying are not going to be coming into his kingdom have the power to do these things in his name? And I don't know the answer to that question. I'd love to know. And maybe that's one of those things that we just have to live with and we don't completely understand. But the reality is what Jesus is saying here is even miraculous signs are not the fruits of faith that he's looking for. Even if you can do things that are supernatural that you could not even imagine doing on your own, you can't look at those as the fruit of a life built on Christ. And so when you look at those three things, it's like Jesus has just kind of gone through and deconstructed all of the things that we think of as this is like what a Christian life looks like, right? Like having genuine belief and having a right belief and a good understanding of the Scripture. Having a depth of belief, of a passionate desire to follow Him and kind of that deep emotional attachment to Christ. And then on top of that, having signs and wonders in your life that confirm these things. It's like that seems like, whoa, like that person is a follower. That person's a disciple. That person is a Christian. And that person would be elevated to church leadership very quickly. But Jesus says here in that last day, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me." What do we do with that? Now, I think it's important to say here that these three things, having correct belief and good belief and believing them passionately and having signs and wonders are not bad things. Those are not bad things. Having religious experiences in your life are not bad things. I think what Jesus is saying is you can have these things in your life but have no real tie to Christ. That's what he's saying. Is you can have these things in your life and have no real tie to me. Not know Jesus. Now, you can have all those things in your life and have Jesus as well. So these things are definitely not bad things. These are like, oh my goodness, I shouldn't have correct belief. I shouldn't believe deeply. I shouldn't seek after, you know, emotion and passion in my life. That's not what Jesus is saying. I think what he's saying is that these three things are not definite indicators of people that are following and building their life on Christ. They are not the fruit that display, yes, this person is a follower. And that is very hard for us to wrap our minds around. And I think that's why we circle back around that Jesus says, beware of judgment. You know, there's things happening on the inside that Jesus can see that we don't always see. Now, I may get myself in trouble here, but I just want to push this out a little bit further. As I was reading through this and studying this, Matthew chapter 25 popped into my mind. And it seems like Jesus is doing kind of two opposite things here. There's a compare and contrast that's coming out. Because in Matthew chapter 25 is that text where Jesus says, you know, the people who, I guess I should just turn there instead of just trying to paraphrase. It's not that far away. So Matthew 25 is talking about where Jesus, again, it's a reference to that final day, the ending when he will judge. And he's talking about the sheep and the goats, the people on his right hand that will be blessed and come into the kingdom, and the people on the left hand that aren't. And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And this is where, again, this is kind of gray area to jump into. But it seems like what Jesus is saying here is, on that day that he's referring to, that final day, there's going to be some surprises. There is going to be some surprises. And for us humans that like to control things, that like to have things in control and like to, well, maybe not humans, but for people like me that are control freaks, that like to have things under control and like to know what's going on, that's very unsettling. But Jesus says there's going to be people that are surprised. There's going to be these people that really look like just this perfect model of Christianity, this perfect model of people that are following me. And they're going to get to that final day, and Jesus is going to say, get away from me. And they're going to say, what? Look what we believed, and look what we said, and look what we performed. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. And then there's going to be these people that look surprised, and they say, well, Jesus, when did we clothe you? When did we feed you? When did we visit you in prison? When did we give you something to drink? We don't know what's going on here. And he said, come with me, you're blessed. You're welcome into my Father's kingdom. Both people are surprised. Both people didn't understand what was going on, but both were surprised. And one was greatly rewarded, and one was greatly disappointed that they didn't get the reward that they were expecting. That's a tough thing to sit with. So what's going on here? I think if I can try to bring this home as much as possible here. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis that says, aim for heaven and get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you'll get neither. What C.S. Lewis is saying, aim for heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. So if your goal is your eyes is set on heaven, you know, the beauty and the joys of earth will come as well. But your sights are set on something greater. If your sights are set on the things of this earth, at the end of the day, you're going to be disappointed in those things, and you're also going to lose heaven as well. But I think this quote from C.S. Lewis is pointing out a little bit of the problem. Now, I don't want to throw C.S. Lewis under the bus because I don't think this is exactly what he meant. But the point is, if we look at that in just the detail, if heaven is our goal, there's a problem. If what we're striving for is heaven, there's a problem. Because of what Jesus is saying here is, he is not a means to an end. That he is the end himself. And we can see this throughout the New Testament. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the gate, I am the fruit, I am the branches, I am the vine, I am all these other things. It's Jesus, it's about Jesus. It's not about the reward. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Is if we're in it for the reward, if our goal is just heaven, and the way that we get to heaven is Jesus, we have our priorities a little bit out of line. That our goal should be Jesus. Our goal should be being with Jesus. Our goal should be knowing Jesus, as he talks about here in Matthew chapter 7. He says, I did not know you. Our goal should be to be known by Jesus and to know him. That's different than heaven. Now we know as studiers of the word that for those that know Christ, there is an eternal reward, but that priority has got to be in the right place. The eternal reward can't be prerogative number one and Jesus be the way to get there. Prerogative number one needs to be Jesus, and we know that there's an eternal relationship that we get to enjoy when we have that fellowship with Christ. Now, I've already kind of pushed the envelope here a little bit this morning, so I figure if I'm already across the line, we'll just live across the line for a little bit. I think there's an appropriate analogy this morning that may not be appropriate for church, but we'll talk about it anyway. I think we see this today, and we've seen it throughout history in the Christian church, in marriages, that particularly young men in the church are told over and over and over again that sex needs to wait until marriage. Abstinence is the practice of Christian young people, well, all people, and sex is designed only for marriage and is out of bounds any other way. And so, particularly Christian young men, and I know it happens with women as well, but I think for men it burns a little stronger, is that men start thinking, well, boy, once puberty hits, they start to get these thoughts, and you know they feel like there's something burning within them, and they think, boy, this is something I really like to experience, and they see these girls walking around, and thoughts get in their head, but they know they've been taught, they've been preached at, they've been taught in Sunday school and in sermons, and parents, you can't do that until you're married. And so the problem is we get a lot of young men think, I really want to experience this whole sex thing, but I know I'm not allowed to until I'm married. And so you see some people on the warpath for marriage. But they see marriage as a means to an end, because what they want is that sexual gratification. And unfortunately, I think we've probably all seen marriages that can't survive that. Because after the honeymoon, or probably even before the honeymoon is over, that young man or that young couple is going to figure out, like, whoa, there's a lot more going on here than just I get to enjoy this sexual intimacy that I've been looking forward to ever since puberty. But, whoa, there's a relationship here. There's something else going on. And that if having great sex is my number one priority in life, this marriage relationship is secondary, is just a means to an end. All of a sudden, we've got a pretty unhealthy relationship here. And that couple has to do a gut check. And say, do we want a healthy marriage and we need to do some reprioritizing, or is this relationship not going to last? And likewise, I think that works in our way with Jesus. Is our goal just to get to heaven and Jesus was just a means to an end? If that's the case, we need to do some reprioritizing if we want that relationship to last. And what Jesus says here in chapter 7 at the end of the verse for this morning, he says, I never knew you. And we can see his heart coming out there. He wants to know people and be known. He wants to be in relationship with his people. He doesn't want to be used. He doesn't want to be abused. And any of you that have ever been used by someone or been abused by someone, you know the depth of the pain. You said, they were just using me for something. That hurts. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants people that know him. And he wants people that he can know as well. He wants people that know him so well that they delight in who he is. He wants people that know him so well that they understand how much he actually loves them. He wants people that know him so well that they start to look and act like him. He wants people that know him so well that they understand he's not looking for any of these amazing performances out of us. He wants people that know him so well that they don't have to follow a bunch of rules or laws in order to try to impress him. He wants people that know him so well that they naturally want to spend time with him. He wants people that know him so well that they learn to love him so much that they will be with him forever. And that is their goal, to be with him forever. He wants people to know him so well that they will willingly lay down their lives to do whatever he asks of them. He wants people that know him so well that even if they're walking through a literal or a figurative lion's den, they will not be afraid because they know that he is with them. He wants people to know him like this. And those are the people that he welcomes into that eternal relationship. So this morning I challenge you to take that step. Maybe it's the first step, or maybe it's the thousandth step, or maybe it's the millionth step after 70 years of following Christ, to continue to take that next step towards knowing him. Not towards achieving just the goal. We know there's a goal and we know there's a reward. But take that step towards knowing Jesus for who he is. Don't forget about the reward, but make sure that priority is in the right place. Let's pray. God, we know throughout your New Testament and your whole Bible, there are promises just filled with your love for us, of who you are, of what you've promised, of what you will do for us and what you have done for us, of the sacrifices you've done for us, and all these things, Lord, we know that you love us. And Lord, we as humans just have a tendency to use people, to use you. And so Lord, I pray that all of us this morning can reprioritize our lives, that our number one goal would be to know you better, not just to get what you have to offer us, but to know you for who you are, and allow you to mold us and shape us and bring us to be the person you created us to be. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.